As you enter the new year, there'll be days or times when you will think, this is the right thing to do, but there are reasons why I shouldn't do it. Do the right thing, because God says that He will not hold anything from you if you do the right thing, no matter what it costs you. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke. As a young person and into my adult years as a Christian, I was often intrigued by the Transfiguration. I couldn't really understand what it was about. I couldn't get my head around what was the point of it. I wonder if you have that same sense. Familiar that this event took place, but what does it really mean? What's it all about? Well, I trust by the end of this evening, you'll have something that you will be able to understand more of concerning this with the help of the Spirit. I want to look this morning at the event, what took place. And then having laid that framework in our minds and our hearts this evening, to consider, what did it mean? What was the Transfiguration about? The Transfiguration is recorded in the three Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the Synoptics simply because they address many of the same events and much of the same teaching. It's found in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, Mark's Gospel 9, verses 2 through 13, and here in Luke. And it's interesting because, as we've seen often in our studies in Luke and family worship and our fellowship groups, Luke's not always spot on when it comes to chronology. It sort of draws things from different events into different times. But here, the three Gospels have the chronology of this event simultaneously at the same point. And that's interesting. Very interesting. Every event in the life of Jesus is highly significant. Every word that He spoke has eternal importance to our lives. And this is one of the great, four great events, if you will, in the life of Jesus. You have His baptism, right at the very beginning of His public ministry. You have the temptation, the time when the Holy Spirit led Him into the wilderness to engage with Satan. You have here the Transfiguration. And you have the events in Gethsemane and the cross itself. That's why it's important that we should understand what the Transfiguration is. We can be taken up with the teaching of Jesus. We can understand something of the miracles. But it's important that we understand these big benchmark issues or events in the life of the Lord Jesus. There are those, of course, who will deny the historical veracity of the Transfiguration, what took place. To them, I would simply say two things. The precise dating does give credence to its historical reality. We read in Matthew 17, verse 1, that it was 6 days after the events where Peter professes Christ as Lord and Messiah. Mark equally says it's 6 days. Mark 9, 2. Here, Luke says 8 days is Luke's math out of order. Well, it all depends how you look at inclusive or exclusive. You know, was it, is Luke saying, well, the day that we left, that's day one, and this day is day eight, whereas for Matthew and Mark, day one was the day they left, and day six is the day before. So don't get too worked up and exercised about the difference of 2 days. Peter regarded it as an historical event. We see in 2 Peter chapter 1 that he says the following, and Peter was there after all. He says, verse 16 of chapter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter is saying, "I saw this with my own eyes. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." And so there is Peter later in life recalling the person and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he references it directly back to this day on this mount when Jesus was transfigured before him and James and John. Well, what happens? Well, we read that Jesus takes the disciples north. He's entering into a brief season when he's going to prepare them, especially James and Peter and John, for what lies ahead. And we begin by looking at the event 6 days before, because they are very significant, as we shall see tonight. The transfiguration doesn't begin in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, verse 28. The dating of the transfiguration in Luke's Gospel 9:28 drives us back into Luke's Gospel chapter 9, verse 18. And here we see that Jesus asks the disciples a question, verse 18. He asks them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And they respond. They say that some people say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah. And then Jesus asks them, "Well, who do you say I am?" That, of course, is a very important point in relation to our lives. You can sit in the house of God and listen to the preaching of God's word. You can interact with other believers, and you can hear them speak of Jesus and who they see is. But at the end of the day, come the day of judgment, when you stand before Jesus yourself, what matters is not what your mother or father thought of Jesus, or your brother or your sister, or anyone else that's in this building this morning. What matters is who you see Jesus as being. That's the most important thing. That's all that matters. As your breath of a life, as the shadow passes, the only thing that is of any importance to you is what you say when you're asked the question by Jesus, "Who do you say I am?" And having answered the question, Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. For in fact, he tells them he's going to suffer, verse 22. He's going to be rejected by the religious leaders, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and then he's going to be killed. And having then address the issue of the cost of following him, again, in light of the fact that what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We read now that they come to this day when they travel up the mountain together. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up the mountain to pray. It's night time. How do we know it's night time? Well, the three disciples fall asleep. Well, you may think, well, I know a few teenagers and they fall asleep during the day. But these men weren't sleepers during the day. We know of another incident when they fell asleep, and that's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 31. When Jesus takes him into the Garden of Gethsemane and foretells to Peter the denial that he is going to make. And he calls him, "You will fall away because of me this night." That's the reference. So we know that it's night time when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. But there's another reason why we know it's nighttime, and that's because in 2 Peter, the passage that I read, Peter goes on and speaks of what he saw that night. What he saw that night, he says that he saw a lamp shining in a dark place. A lamp shining in a dark place. So as Peter is recalling the majestic glory of Jesus and the words of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," he says in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, "As we have something sure, the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Why does Peter address Jesus as a lamp in a dark place? Well, it's because on that night, he witnessed Jesus shining in all his glory. Who are present? Who are physically there? Well, we know that Jesus is there. We know that Peter and James and John are there. They are among the first disciples that Jesus called to him. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, we read how Jesus, following his baptism, goes out and he begins his ministry, and he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees these two brothers, Simon and Andrew, and they're fishing, casting their nets into the sea. And he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And we read that immediately they left their nets and followed him. So Peter is here on this day because of the response to follow him. And unless you respond to Jesus in your life, I don't mean sit in church and just hear about Jesus. Unless you hear the voice of Jesus yourself and respond to his word that is preached to you or that you read during the week, unless you actively respond to that, then you will never experience the heights of spiritual blessing. You'll never have those moments or those seasons when God draws eminently close to you and you feel as though you are in the presence of God himself. You see, that's not just stirred by rhetoric. That's not just stirred by emotionalism. That comes from the day-to-day decision of following after Jesus. That's a direct consequence of hearing the Word of God, imbibing the Word of God, believing the Word of God, and then acting upon the Word of God. If you're just simply a hearer of the Word of God, and it's washing over your head, and all you're interested in is occasionally being stimulated in some thought or some way, but you're not actually being attentive to the Word for what Jesus would speak to you, then don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if you don't ever feel that close to God. Don't be surprised if you feel there's a distance between you and God. The mountaintop experiences come as a direct result of being with God day by day. And the other two men, James and John, who are they? They are the sons of Zebedee. They too were called on that day when Jesus called Andrew. They were fishermen as well. And these three men are going to have a particular and a peculiar relationship with Jesus. They've already begun that relationship because in Luke chapter 8, if we turn the page over, you have your Bible open there, you'll see in Luke's Gospel chapter 8 how that Jairus' daughter, verse 40, is unwell. And how Jesus then takes Peter, James, and John in to heal this young girl. He says, when he came to the house, as Jesus, he allowed no one to enter the house except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the child. So they're already beginning an intimate walk with Jesus at his specific calling. It wasn't that Peter and James and John said to Jesus when he went into Jairus' daughter's bedroom, she said, "Oh, we'll just go in with you just in case, you know, the father and the mother are going in, but we'll go in as well." No, Jesus, he took them in. And again, if you're going to be taken in to the secret things of God in your heart and your mind, if you're going to be taken in, you have to be standing beside Jesus. The secret things of God are not open to those who dip in to the things of God once a week. The secret things of God are not open to those who just have, as it were, a relationship with God that's based on a faith that's real, but sometime in the past they came to an expression of that faith. The secret walk with God and the secret places of God are coming to those who have a very particular desire to be with God, a particular want to be with God. And as you would look out into the next year, I would encourage you to ask God to give you that want. Ask God to draw aside to you. Can you say that you're wholly satisfied with the strength of the beauty of your relationship with God? As I have reviewed my own life in the past week, when I've had a breath to breathe, I've thought of the missed opportunities. I've thought of the failings as a husband, as a father, as a pastor. But my feeling that has hurt me most is my time not spent with God. That's what's hurt me the most. Genuinely disturbed me. And these men, they're going in with Jesus. They're going in with Jesus to Jairus' daughter. They're going in with Jesus to the mountaintop experience. And they're going to be with Jesus in Gethsemane. And Jesus is preparing these men. He's preparing these men for leadership in the church. Peter is the one who announces, when asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And then the question that follows, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answers, "You are the Christ." And in Matthew's gospel, we read that Jesus then goes on and says to Peter that he will be the rock. He will be the rock upon which Christ will build his church. Even though he would deny Jesus three times and the cock would crow once, he would be reconstituted. He'd be reestablished, as we've seen in recent weeks in John chapter 21. Here is this man who will be the rock. James is going to be the first martyr, or one of the first martyrs after Stephen. Acts chapter 12, Herod had him killed by the sword, leading to the arrest of Peter. And John is the beloved disciple, the author of the gospel, the three letters, and sees the revelation on Patmos and then writes concerning that. Here are three men whom Jesus is bringing into his presence and showing them his heart, showing him what he's going to suffer, and showing them how they must walk with him. Men, if I can address you particularly for a moment, this church needs more leadership. The session know that. The session are aware of that. These issues of drawing close to God are of real importance as we enter 2022. We have men of some real good ability in this congregation. We have men of godly character. We definitely have men who have courage and men who have a measure of capacity. What we really need, I'm not saying this because there's an absence of it, I'm saying it as an exhortation. What we need are men who are drawing close to Jesus. We need men whom Jesus is bringing in to the house of Jairus, up the staircase, and in to the dying daughter's bedroom. We need men who are going to be asked by Jesus to come up to the mount and witness his transfiguration. We need men who are going to be invited to Gethsemane to come and pray. We need men who are with Jesus. With Jesus every single day. Who have an aura about them. That when we come in the providence of God in the next year to have an election of elders, men, when you stand in their presence, you can smell Jesus in their hearts. When they speak, their words are couched by the language of the Word of God. Their thinking is thinking that is framed by everything that God has instilled in their hearts. And we're not talking here about intelligence. We're not talking here about biblical knowledge. And we're not talking here about human wisdom. We're talking about something that comes as a direct result of being with Jesus. It doesn't come any other way. I have known men of great ability. I have known men of godly character, morally upright, courageous in many ways. But I've known men of lesser character, as it were, in terms of how they're perceived, and men certainly of lesser ability. But those men have been marked as a result of being with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can smell it, you can see it, you can hear it. Your interactions with them, you always know that they have the foremost desires of Jesus in their hearts. They set aside themselves and they are driven by this desire to be men of God. And it only comes, men, it only comes by standing with Jesus. It only comes by your being with Jesus yourself each day. And it's solidified as you're with your wife and your family with Jesus during the day. There's an authority, there's an authenticity, there's an integrity comes as you are with your household in the Word of God every day. These men were there for a reason. But there's other men present. We read that Moses and Elijah are present. Moses had lived 1,500 years before this event. Elijah had lived 900 years before this event. Moses was the prince of Egypt, having been born to Hebrew parents, brought up in the palace, and then having slain an Egyptian, that was observed by a Hebrew. The word got out and he had to flee to who would become his father-in-law in Midian. And there he was there for 40 years until he was out one day and the Lord brought him to the site of a bush that was burning but not consumed. And out of interest, he goes over. He's told to take off his sandals because the land in which he is standing is holy land because the presence of God is there. And God calls him. God calls him. You'll remember it, how he says, "But I can't speak. I'm no good. How are they going to know that it's me?" God tells them, "Tell them that I am ascending you." And he says, "Well, I can't use words." He says, "Well, I'll give you your brother Aaron." I wonder how many days and times that Moses spoke in the next 40 years. Well, the third 40 years of his life. And every time he said something, he had to say it through Aaron. And he thought to himself, how stupid I was that day when I said that. And the Lord used him to draw his people out of Egypt, take them through the Red Sea, brought them to the land that he had promised on oath, to the verge of it. The man, Exodus 33, verse 11, to whom God would speak as a friend. A man whom God took and buried in Moab in the valley of Beth Peor in a place that no one knew about. This man, Moses, a giant of the faith. And Elijah, the prophet to the kings, who led the school of the prophets and did many astonishing miracles. We read in 2 Kings 2:11 that a chariot of fire, after he'd finished his work on the earth of fire and the horses of fire, appeared and separated Elijah from Elisha, and Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. Taken up to heaven. Didn't die. Like Enoch of old. And how did this man who had lived 1,500 years before this event, and this man who had lived 900 years before this event, how did they come to be here? We read in verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Well, they appeared because they appear in glory. Whose glory? The glory that they have from heaven. Who appeared in glory. Appeared in glory. Two men came from heaven. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because we know that one was taken directly to heaven, but one was buried in a place that nobody knows. How did Moses get from there to heaven? I don't know. But God knows. And there are these two men, and they appear in glory. Is that unique? Well, does Paul not write to the church at Ephesus and say that we are saved by grace, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? And he's talking about you and I. You and I. And he writes to the church at Rome, and he says, those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. So you and I this morning are sitting in the heavenly realms in a glorified state. It's astonishing. And all our feebleness and all our frustration and all our anxiety at times, and there we are in the presence of the living God in his mind and his heart in some form, seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms in a glorified state. And here is Moses and Elijah, and they come to earth at the instruction of God. How did the disciples know that it was Moses? They must have heard them talk. They must have heard them refer to each other as Moses and Elijah. An astonishing thing, isn't it? Here is Moses. And here he is setting foot on the promised land. Had looked into the promised land, desiring to be in the promised land. But because he had taken the glory of God by striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock and the water poured out, God said, you'll not enter into it, you'll see it. He took him up to the mountain, he saw it. And here he is, after he has been buried, he's been raised, well, they don't know how, but there he goes to heaven, and there God brings him back. And here he's standing on the mount in the promised land, in risen or in glorified form, glorified form. But there's another person here. God's here. If we read in verse 34, that as Peter makes this statement that we'll look at tonight, let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he was saying. And as he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered it. Why were they afraid of the cloud? Well, in Exodus chapter 24, we read of how a cloud came down. Not the cloud of fire when God entered in to that law giving to the people of God at Mount Sinai. But later, as God calls Moses up and he says to him, come up on the mountain and wait there. And then Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on the Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And we read that the cloud, and it was the appearance of the glory of God, was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain, the sight of the people. And the people were frightened. This cloud descends. It's the presence of God. And they're frightened. They're frightened. It's not the voice that frightens them. It's the cloud that frightens them. There's something about this cloud that's different. They're entering into the presence of God, if I can say it, in a physical form. And then that voice that spoke at the baptism now speaks again. And again, we'll look at this tonight. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. God is present on this mountain. You want to draw into the presence of God. Yes, you'll say daft things like Moses or Peter said. Yes, you'll not be sure of what is happening. But ask God to make 2022 the year where you experience his presence, and that a fear of God will descend upon you. A reverent, holy fear. Not a fear that will paralyze you, but a fear that will energize you, because you will know you're with God. You'll know that you're in a place of God. If you pray that for yourself, and we pray that for this church, 2022 will be an extraordinary year for this church. 2022 will be a year when we will sense the presence of God increasingly in our midst. And have we not felt it more in 2021 than we did in 2020? And yet, does that not give us the earnest desire for more? A yearning for more? Do you want more of it? Isn't it wonderful to see how God is building his church and how he's bringing this family and that family into our midst? It's a wonderful thing, but you see, that's not the most wonderful thing about what is happening in our midst. The most wonderful thing is that God is bringing people because he wants to dwell in our midst. He wants Jesus to be at the center of our hearts and our lives. He wants us to submit ourselves to his word and his truth and be obedient to his laws. There's no wonder why God is bringing people to sit in our midst. And he will keep doing it more and more. Why? Because he is working in us to bring us into his presence. And when we dwell in his presence, then there's no surprise and no wonder that God would have others who believe in these things want to come and dwell with him in his presence and under the shadow of his wings and in his refuge. For what happens when God descends in his presence? Christ is glorified. We read that Luke says that the appearance of the Lord was altered. His clothes became dazzling white. Matthew says, his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. Mark says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. The men are struggling to actually articulate and find words for what they're observing and the metamorphosis that's happening in the life of the Lord Jesus, right in their very presence. He stands there, and the veil is lifted. Paul would write of how the Lord Jesus humbled himself, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, and he humbled himself. And here is a moment in history when all that humbling and that coming to earth of Jesus and his living on the earth, holy and godly, perfect in a sinless world, and in this moment when they're praying and these men are asleep, they waken up and they see Moses and they see Elijah, the great lawgiver and the great prophet, lawgiver in the sense of being the instrument of God in the giving of the law. And they see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's as though the veil has been lifted off him. And they stand there and they can't express in words what they see in his face. And that one seamless garment that he wore, that was shining as bright as it has been bleached, and even brighter than it had been bleached in the strongest bleach on the earth. This is the Son of Glory. No wonder Peter says he is a witness of majesty. And the writer of the Hebrews says, the majesty of the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We want this Jesus in our midst. We want to see his glory. We want to taste it. We want to experience it. I have absolutely no desire to fulfill the role of just being a minister. I want to fulfill that God-given role in a way that Christ will speak to you, that it will be like you're on the mountain. That when you come to worship here on the Sabbath day, you come into the mountain. You come in and the cloud descends upon us. And you come in and you hear and taste the words of the Lord Jesus from his own lips as you sing them, as you hear them read, and as you hear them declared. For this is all that matters. All that matters is the manifestation of the glory of God in the person of his Son in our lives and in this church. Do you want it? Do you want it? Well, then pray for it. And seek it out. Pray before you come here on a Sabbath morning. Pray before you come here on a Sabbath evening. And let the Lord take you by your hand into his presence. For this is life. This is blessing. This is reality. For this is the Son of God who's coming back to establish the new heavens and the new earth in the same radiant glory, manifest through his ascension to the right hand. Crave it with all you have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus to these three men. We thank you, Lord God, for the recording of this passage in your word. We thank you, Lord God, that we can understand, as we shall see tonight, why this happened, the wonderful reasons why it happened. And we pray that this foundation laid in our hearts would give us a measure of anticipation that the work you're going to do in our lives by your presence with us in the next year In Jesus' name, amen.